I'll just read it all real fast. Let's go. We're under Roman numeral 7, so make sure you're in fellowship. If not, in order to be fit for the office, he must meet and maintain the qualifications set forth in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, which we read. This does not demand perfection in every area, or all men would be disqualified immediately. 2, it does involve a sufficient level of compliance as determined first, now in the first, to get into the ministry. Somebody has the right to say you're qualified. And in Timothy's case, for instance, that would have been him. Paul delegated him that right to say, I deem you to be a faithful man, and I will pass on the doctrine to you because you will be qualified to teach other people. And so Timothy had, as a part of, let's say, his situation, he would have been on the ordaining board of people underneath him. And so at a certain level, you have to have, number one, a properly functioning local church in order to even take any of this up. Because the concept of ordination is both spiritual and, in our case, in our society, legal. So it gives me the right to park in those clergy spots. That's one of the, you know, one of the few perks that I get from that. So again, first, to get into the ministry, the ordaining board has to determine that, okay, we've looked at you, we've observed you and this list, and you are qualified, not qualified. They have the right to make a call. And God put people in positions of authority for a reason. And if they won't lay hands on somebody, then that's their business. They have the right to refuse people, saying you're disqualified under this aspect of this. For instance, generally speaking, I would say if you were grading this like a report card, say, would have these categories, just like you have, you know, separate subjects in school like math and science and spelling and whatever else. And geography and history and all that. Well, you get, at the end of it all, you've got like a composite grade point average. They add all your grades together, divide it by your number of courses, and you end up with whatever you end up with. So only in America can you have a GPA above 4. Because 4 is perfect, but you can have 4.5 now, so, which is only in America, not in any other part of the world. Does this fly? So, again, you go down through this list and you'd say, okay, husband of one wife. Okay, he gets, let's say he makes 100% on that one. He's got A+ there. Temperate and prudent, let's say he's a little bit of a hothead sometimes, and so we can only give him a C on that one. Hospitable, yeah, okay, he shows good hospitality. Able to teach, yeah, he's qualified on that one. Say he gets 100 on that one. Hospitable, say he gets a 95. Not addicted to wine. Yeah, okay, he gets a 60 on that, say, or a 70. The one question that becomes, if a person is not at a passing level in every one of these areas at all times, is he immediately disqualified from the ministry? And the answer, in my opinion, is no, because all believers are growing believers. Or they should be. But positive believers are supposed to be growing believers. I would assume that as a pastor grows over the course of his ministry, he will fulfill these better and better and better and better and better as time goes on, because he's going to grow too. Let's say he doesn't do so well with the love of money thing. Let's say maybe he's a little too concerned about the details of life. There are people that are like that. Does it disqualify him from the ministry? No, not immediately. But now if that becomes his whole deal, he stops a study teach routine, he's pursuing jobs and all of this so he can make more money because he's never satisfied. At some point, yes, that could disqualify him. And so the issue becomes, I've talked about this with Ken, we've looked for mechanisms, because Ken was talking to me about, he did the book of 3 John, which is a little known book, but most people haven't even really read it hardly, but I said, well, what's the book about? He said, well, it's about an abusive pastor and how you handle it. And it was about this guy, Diotrephes, and John was the ranking apostle, and apparently in his canon, this Diotrephes was basically abusing people, abusing his authority, telling people to separate from other positive believers. That's an abuse of authority. and all of that. And so what? How does John deal with it? Well, John says, look, when I come, I'll deal with him. He doesn't tell Gaius, who the letter is written to, he doesn't tell Gaius to do anything. He just says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, see, that's one reason some guys get into the ministry. It's like what I call the Satan syndrome. They can't handle being number two. They've got to be number one. And this was Diotrephes, apparently. He fell under this syndrome of having to be first. He was going to be the final authority, or so he said. For this reason, he loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. So Diotrephes is clearly set forth here as being in contradiction and in distinction to John the Apostle, who says he's an adjusted believer. Now, how can John say Diotrephes is not adjusted? Isn't that judging or whatever else? So he says, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. So how is John, the overall thing of this here is in verse 12, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And so without saying it in so many words, what John tells him, look, if your pastor, if this Diotrephes is abusing the church, and this is where Gaius apparently went to church, does he have a way out? And without saying it, John says, yeah, Demetrius, you could go listen to him. And he doesn't say anything about how Gaius should handle it other than if you are inclined, you can go elsewhere. And Demetrius is a guide that John himself would recommend. And so he says, but I've got a lot of things to talk to you about. And this is where he says, I don't want to do it in a letter because obviously these are all very important questions in a believer's life. So again, the ordaining board has to decide, number one, are you fit to be in the ministry? And they get to say yay or nay. That's their authority. And people that bypass this have demonstrated an arrogance and a lack of respect for authority and a lack of respect for the old Timothy principle. And so here, again, why would they bypass all this? What have they got to hide? Why not do this according to the dictates of the Scripture? And get prepared and, you know, get in the ministry. If you're going to do it right. That was what I finally had to decide. I was in the ministry, but I knew I wasn't doing it right. So I had to end up, well, I didn't end up quitting. They fired me. But that's the same thing. I would have had to quit at some point. The Baptists were not going to tolerate me teaching doctrine in their churches. That wasn't going to fly. So again, a guy might be weak, but then over all of this thing, we say he gets an 85. Well, would you hire a guy that was an 85%er? I would. Let's say he goes through this whole thing. Maybe he's weak on keeping his children under control with dignity. He needs to be a little more dignified and all of that. He's not a new convert. Okay, we can ordain him because that's no big deal. But let's say he ends up with an 85. Now, I'm thinking, you know, you get down below C level. C is in C level. You become suspect, in my opinion. If you're weak in all these areas and you're barely making passing grades, that's not a guy I would ordain. And so, again, and in some cases, real severe failures, I mean, if he's a bigamist or a polygamist, we could disqualify him on just the one thing. If he's not qualified, if he's not able to teach, we could disqualify him just on that. So any one of these things, if the failure was severe enough in the minds of the people, you could be disqualified. And so this is one of the things, and we talk about the fear of God. This is one of the things the pastor has to have a sanctified fear of. Wait a minute, what if I fall short of these things? And believe me, I'm more keenly aware of where I fall short of them than you are even of where I fall short of. I know more about me than you know. And so the point is, you ought to have a sanctified fear that you would cease to be qualified as a pastor, or even say as a deacon, too. But right now we're dealing with pastors, so we'll stick with that. So again, the ordaining board determines he's qualified with the recognition of those weak areas and continued work to bring his entire life into compliance with the Word of God. We've all got to work on that, pastor included. I mean, this idea that the pastor's got it all together and he knows all the answers and he's not weak in any area is just fallacious. It's just not true. And at a certain level, sad but true, You've got to learn to be comfortable with the fact that you're not perfect. Because if you think you're going to be perfect, you'll drive yourself and everybody around you crazy, because you're not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Nobody's going to do it. And so you have to have, again, compliance, and that's the thing to work on, is compliance in all these areas, to do it right. B, when we consider the above passage and the parallel passage in Titus 1, 7 through 9, the pastor teacher must be above reproach, which is defined by compliance with all the qualities listed below. He must be faithful to the principle of right man, right woman. Two, he must be, and I've been faithful to that for more years than I care to admit. No, I've been faithful to that for 28 years now, I think it was. And Linda's ruined me on women, so I don't want another woman. And people say, well, that can be taken two ways, you know. Well, I'd always be comparing them to her, and the fact is they'd never measure up. That's just the reality of it. And I know that's the reality of it. So I'm not faithful to right man, right woman, because I, quote, have to be. I want to be. And that's another whole thing. As a pastor, you come to recognize that these things are here for a reason. These rules and these guidelines are here for a reason. To just circumvent them or to try to get around them or to say that you don't have to live up to them is, in my opinion, missing the point of why they're even here. So faithful to that principle, I think it's been 28 years, if I remember right. So I'm not good with numbers, and I couldn't tell you what day we got married on. I do know it was January, though. I know it's in January. I think, is it the 29th? Is that it? Oh, see. There you go.
26,
see? But it was January. I got the month down. She gives me another 20 years. I may get the day down. So the 26, see? So there you go. Faithful to that principle. You love your right woman. You pour your life out for her and all of that. Pastors have to exemplify that. Two, he must be temperate, sober, or restrained in manner. You can't, again, so many of this thing, the men fall into this hothead syndrome, you just have to work on. Because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And you can't be quick to fly off the handle. Another thing you've got to be level-headed about is you're going to get all kinds of information. Like somebody can tell you one story, and they may be well-meaning. Let's say they're not gossiping or they're not trying to be vicious or anything. They're just talking to you. And you hear one story, but there's one fact omitted. And then later on you find out this fact, and it totally changes the whole story. A pastor can't be too quick to jump onto something. That, oh, I heard thus and such, and I know that's true. Really? Well, you got to be careful because you might not have all the facts. And that's a part of being prudent, is to go slow. Look, I know people can tell stories in a certain way. I've seen it. They put their little spin on it. And they're telling you the truth as best they think they can. But it ain't the whole truth. And you got to be real careful what you hear, what you embrace. You can be fooled. We can all be fooled. And the pastor has to have that recognition. I mean, you're dealing with the lives of people. You got to be careful. And so, again, you got to be temperate, sober, or restrained in manner. B, three, you must be prudent, self-controlled, living an orderly life. And he needs to be known as somebody who does his job. He's there on time. You're not sitting here waiting for me to get Bible class started. That my lifestyle is to be orderly. You know, and this gets into all kinds of things, even some physical things. Your house and your yard should look good. It shouldn't be a disgrace to be in the neighborhood with you. And some people, they don't worry about any of that kind of stuff. Well, you've got to. You're setting an example out here in the cosmos. He must be, four, respectable, demonstrating a decorous lifestyle. Five, he must be able and willing to show hospitality. Six, he must be qualified and competent to teach other believers by virtue of submission to the Timothy principle. Again, if you circumvent that, you're not qualified. I don't care what you do. You violated the whole structure of what this is all about. And to just assume it, oh, well, I just assume my way into the ministry. Well, you can't. Seven, he cannot, well, you can, but not rightly so. He cannot be addicted to alcohol. And this would probably, we could expand this today, because drugs weren't, quote, the problem in Paul's day that they are today. And so, obviously, you wouldn't want a pastor that was tripping on acid, especially while he was teaching. That would be an interesting Bible class, you know. The walls are melting. Well, that would make it tough to concentrate, see. So, you know, you can't be the Rush Limbaugh addicted to painkillers. You know, if he would have got addicted enough to just shut up, I would have been happy. But no, he didn't. He didn't get that addicted. So again, we would add other addictions in here, like coffee. No, we wouldn't have coffee. Cigarettes, no. No, but see, we're talking about things that alter your conscious state. And if the perpetually being drunk alters your conscious state. That's what we're talking about. As would certain illicit drugs. So we would say, okay, the thing says alcohol, but we make the application that drugs would be included in this. He can't be addicted to drugs. Can you imagine, my pastor is a heroin addict. Well, Bible class goes real slow. He must not be one that resorts to physical violence. Can't challenge people. I'm going to meet you in the parking lot. You don't like what's being taught. Let's get it on. That's wrong. So 9, he must be gentle, fair, equitable, and tolerant. And sometimes when you got doctrine, the last thing you want to be is tolerant. Certain things we are intolerant of, and certain things, rightly so, we're intolerant of. But for the most part, we need to be tolerant of people to the extent that we can, unless larger issues are involved. As I said there in Romans, as much as it lies with you, be at peace with all men. As much as it lies with you. 10, he must be uncontentious, not resorting to quarrels or verbal bullying to get his way. You can bully people around verbally and get them to do what you want, but that's not what the pastor's supposed to do. So, and even if you can bully believers into applying, what have you got? All you've got are believers you bullied into applying. They're not applying out of their own volition and their own free will. That doesn't glorify God. You bullied them into it. 11, he cannot be motivated by financial gain. This has been the downfall of a lot of people in the ministry. We don't need to mention the Jim Bakers of this world. Oh, yes, we do. A lot of people are motivated by financial gain. And this gets into merchandising doctrine in order to continue to perpetuate their empires. And this would include all people out there, from some that are otherwise kind of sound teachers, like John MacArthur, right on down. They got to sell their books. They got to sell their tapes. Got to sell their doctrines. So you can't be motivated by that. You got to say, well, if the money's there, it's there. If it's not, it's not. Ideally, yes, I'd like to not have any outside sort of distractions, like a job. Or better yet, you know, and I may look into this, I may try to see if I can cut, you know, just certain hours, just work less. So, but then, you know, we'll have to play that by ear. But you can't very well just up and quit. Well, you can, but you're supposed to, you know, set an example. 12, he must be one that manages his household properly, in control of his wife and children. And this means controlling your wife. And you say, well, I can't control my wife. You've got to. Women are the weaker vessels in this equation for a reason. They need help. They need to be controlled sometimes. But again, you can't bully her. You can't spank her. Well, maybe you can. But if that works, that works, I guess. But the point is, again, you got to deal with your wife and kids. They can't be bringing a black eye to the doctrine you teach. That's one of the things, again, I made very plain even before we moved here. I've got my eye on all of you, and none of you better embarrass me or the doctrine that we teach. And while they weren't perfect, for the most part, I kept control of them. As long as they were in my household, they had to obey the laws and the rules. So 13, he cannot be a recent convert to Christianity. 14, he must establish and maintain a good witness in his dealings with unbelievers. This means you don't write hot checks. This means you know, your bank knows you as an honest, upright person. Your creditors know that you pay your bills on time. If you don't have an A-plus credit rating, you are a rebuke to the doctrine we teach. This is what part of life is being all about. And so being a good witness out there with unbelievers means that your boss knows you're a qualified guy and you're upright and honest. He knows you're not going to steal from the company like I did. He knows that, you know, I didn't really. But the point is, you know, and sometimes even if you go out there and you do all these things right, you can still get in undeserved suffering. There you go. 15, he must not be self-willed. That's the big challenge for all of us, to try to constantly impose our will over God's. This is an easy thing to fall into. And it's going to be my way, God. Well, God doesn't play that game. You can play that game with people. 16, he must be able to control his temper. 17, he must love what is good. He must be a man that pursues and encourages others with respect to divine good production. That it's our actions that make the difference. It's what we do. It's not the doctrine we talk about. It's not all the doctrine we got in our notebooks at home, categorized, organized, cross-referenced. It's how we apply it. That's the bottom line. 18, he must be just in his dealings with fellow man. You need to be known as a righteous person. That, you know, he'll do right by you. You know, there are people we know that you know if you get involved with them, you know they won't do right by you. And those are people that you don't want that mentioned among believers, and certainly not among church leaders. That, you know, the guy pays his taxes, he doesn't try to scam the government, all the things that people can do to try to get ahead. 19, he must be devout, demonstrating loyalty to God and his plan. 20, he must be self-disciplined, having power under control. And that's exactly what the concept of meekness is. He's got to have the power he's got and his authority and all that, but he's got to have it under control. And he's got to know when to use it and when not to. And 21, he must be uncompromising with respect to the principles of the Word of God. And this involves teaching it, but it also involves living it out. See, the above qualities are necessary in order for him to be willing and able to exhort other believers in areas of weakness. One, obviously, this indicates that the pastor is going to be privy to information in the local church. Make judgments about those under his charge and correct them when they need it. And so this is why you have to be careful. You can be fooled. I've been fooled by people. I've listened to people, and they told their story, and they put their little spin on it, and you believe it. That God help you when that happens, because you're going to be snowed. And then you hear on the other side of the story, and you hear, well, that wasn't what happened at all. And people are good at putting things that make them look in the best light. Everybody does it. There isn't a person here that hasn't done that. When you can tell a story in such a way as to make yourself, yeah, you might look bad in the story, and you can tell it in such a way as you don't look quite so bad. That's what we call lying. And so be careful, because this is where a pastor can't be too quick to jump and run with stuff. Oh, I heard one story. I know that's right. Well, no, you don't. And believe me, you've got to recognize that believers, sheep particularly, have this affinity for making themselves look good. And that's just normal human nature. And so you got to be careful, because, yes, you're going to get information more than you want, God help you. But you're going to get it, and you're going to have to deal with it. And one of the things that Jack taught and exemplified and that I've seen over the years works, and that is, don't be too quick to jump on this stuff. Don't assume that it has to be addressed right now. Just keep teaching and let the Scripture deal with it. You'd be astonished at how many things the Scripture will handle all by itself. And I'm not to say there's never a time to exhort and go off. There is. I understand that. But for the most part, let the Word of God shepherd these sheep. And you shepherd them according to God. That's what it means, according to God, according to His Word, according to His will. And you put them up against the Word of God consistently, and this will work even more than my exhortations will work. It's more powerful than my exhortations. So, again, you're going to get information. Be careful how you handle it. These qualities also enable him to effectively deal with those that are antagonistic to the truth as well. Part of our job is to refute those who contradict. The people that say, oh, we're just like you. We just don't believe in the doctrine of separation, authority, or the canon, or anything. No, you're not like us. I refute you. You contradict the doctrine. And you contradict the doctrine I know to be true. And you violated all kinds of principles here. And no, I don't accept you. And so you've got to recognize that we got a lot of enemies out there in all forms. The non-subtle enemies are easy. The ones that just run at you and tell you, I'm with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, well, that's pretty easy. You know, I know who you are. I know what you believe. I know that by your own doctrine, you're not even going to heaven. And so, you know, you got all these types out there, but the more subtle enemies, those are the ones that are the real dangers. Those are the ones that have a facade of godliness, have a facade of doctrinal stability. But it's just a facade. Behind it, you start looking a little more carefully and you find that they're full of rottenness and dead men's bones, as Jesus said. Oh, they look good on the outside. But you start picking and looking and you find out, oh, wait a minute, they use fundraising gimmicks and techniques. They sell their materials. They blow off certain doctrines because they're inconvenient. All kinds of things. You start looking at them, and their things, their beliefs are just all wet. But they have this sort of look that they're okay. Those are the real dangerous ones. So, the pastor teacher must set an example to his congregation by applying the doctrine he teaches. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself as an example of those who believe. Also, Titus 2:7 and 1 Peter 5:3 says, keep on becoming an example. It's an imperative of ginomine. And it means that you never really fully get the job done. It doesn't say be an example. It says keep on becoming an example, with the recognition that the pastor is constantly to be growing into these things, and even in respect to the doctrine he teaches. But that's the one translated there, but proving to be examples to the flock. One, this is an area in which the pastor teacher must be careful. If he gets too busy doing things that other believers could and should be doing in the name of setting an example, the entire congregation will suffer. 2 Timothy 2:4. This is one of these two-edged sword things. I have to set an example, but I also have to be careful about because you've got this verse, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So there you've got to stick at a certain level. You've got to say, okay, I can't get too involved in doing all this. I want to set an example, but on the other hand, I've set an example. People know what needs to be done around here and all of that. You can figure it out. Where can I apply it? Well, if you don't know, ask one of the deacons. They'd probably give you an idea. Two, the reason for the origin of the office of deacon was to enable the pastor-teacher to pursue the study-teach routine and prayer as per Acts 6:4 there we saw when we studied this book. The origin of this office of all of this was so, because Paul said it's not fitting for us to run around and wait tables. Or not Paul, Peter did. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. Yeah, because it was divine viewpoint. They recognized, yes, we have to have, this is why we have deacons, to alleviate the physical aspects of the church that the pastor shouldn't have to do. I shouldn't have to worry about sitting down and paying the bills and whatever all we got, and doing all that stuff. That's what the deacons are there for. And then, obviously, the people in the congregation are to apply under their niche. F, he is not to resort to deceit, flattery, or other inappropriate activities to gain or maintain an audience. 1 Thessalonians 2, 3-5. People do this all the time, or Paul wouldn't have dealt with it here. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a covering or a pretext for greed. God is our witness. We didn't come in here, and I didn't resort to that when I came down here to candidate. Oh, I can see you people are all great, mature believers. You never heard me say that, those of you that were here. I didn't say it. So there was no flattery or attempt to, okay, here's the deal. I just came in and taught whatever I taught. I think I taught 1 Peter. Just started in teaching the introductions, taught the book. This is what Bible class is going to be like. This is what we're going to do. And there you go. So again, this is the kinds of things that people do, flatter people, build them up. Oh, you're great. So they'll, give them their approbation. Well, I don't need it. G, he is to follow the law of love, making whatever sacrifices are necessary to fulfill his task of bringing believers to maturity. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. And this means that, again, we get into the concept of slavery and freedom, and the fact that we've been set free in Christ for a purpose, not for no reason. For though I am free from all men, what do you think he means by that? He means I don't owe anybody a damn thing. I'm free from all men. And nobody has any say over me. I don't have any say over them. But I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. What's he mean here? He says, I willingly lay aside my rights that I have in order to accomplish a greater goal here, something bigger than myself. And that is, of course, winning people to the truth. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew. Well, that's duplicitous, isn't it? No. He's saying, I did not do things that I knew were stumbling blocks to Jews. I acted like a Jew when I was around Jews. Well, it was pretty easy because he was a Jew. It wasn't as though he, you know, to win those to those who were under the law as under the law, though not myself being under the law. He recognized we're free from the law. We're not under the Mosaic law in terms of salvation or spirituality. It's not keeping the law that does us good. But I might win those who are under the law. To those that, who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. And you have these conflicting laws. The law of Moses, which in effect indicated, or the Jews had distorted it into, a system of salvation by works. And spirituality by works. And Paul says, no, I'm not under that law, but I'm under the law of Christ. And that's the law of self-sacrifice. That's what his law is all about. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. Now you can take this verse to an extreme. Oh, see, did Paul become a rapist or a murderer? So he could win murderers? No, it's not what he's getting at. The point of it is wrapped up in verse 23. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker with it. And that's the whole point, is that the pastor has to do what he's got to do. And the goal, you can't lose sight of, is I'm here for believers. I'm not here for myself. I'm here for you. One, Jesus Christ is the supreme example of this for all shepherds. Of course, where he said there in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. This is one of the great I am, seven I am statements in John. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And that emphasizes the ultimate in self-sacrifice. Two, this includes providing his own financial support when necessary. See these verses, 2 Corinthians 11, 7 through 9, 1 Thessalonians 2, 9, 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 and 8. This means that, do all pastors have the right to full maintenance? Sure. But are you here to demand your rights? Is that why you're here? And the answer is no, you're not. So you do what you got to do. And if you're not willing to do what you got to do, well then, get out of the ministry. And like I say, for those guys that are on full maintenance, I'm happy for them. I don't begrudge them that. I'm glad for them. And, but again, all these things, you know, God works all this out, and everybody's niche isn't the same. Stuart's now working full time. You ought to pray for him a lot. It's a real task. But he also told me, he said, you know what? He said, in some ways I can see that this is better than the situation where I was on full maintenance. He said, God has shortened up my leash quite a bit. I said, well. And he goes, yeah, and I needed it. Okay. So there's God has reasons for why he does what he does. Some people, if they were on full maintenance all the time, it'd destroy them. Other people can handle it. Apparently, I'm one of those that can't. Now, I mean, we're getting there, and we've made progress, and this is, again, I have no complaints, because I also recognize God's in control of all of this. I mean, I could win the lottery tomorrow. I'd have to buy a ticket, but I'm probably not going to win it, since I never buy a ticket. So, again, you do what you have to do. And this is all throughout here. Paul did what he had to do. H, he is to avoid showing partiality toward those he serves, treating each believer as he would any other believer in the same circumstance. Now, this is where people miss the point of this. It doesn't mean that you have to treat all believers the same. That's not what the passage says. The idea here is that if two believers are in the same situation, their circumstances are identical, you treat them the same way. It doesn't mean one believer is applying at a very high level and the other believer is applying down here, that you've got to treat them exactly the same. That's not what the passage is saying. And you don't, and that's not true in any area of life. You go out there to a job, and that employee that's always on time, is diligent, does his job right, doesn't backtalk the boss, does he get treated the same way as the slacker who always shows up late, calls in hungover on Monday, and has a mouth about everything? Do you treat those two employees the same? No. No, not by any stretch. And nor do you treat two believers the same. When one's applying out here at a very high level, the other one's down over here doing God knows what. That doesn't mean I have to treat them the same. It just means that their circumstances are the same. I treat them the same. And that I've done. 1 Timothy 5:21-22. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. He is to be aware of the appropriate decorum when dealing with the various categories of believers under his charge. You have 1 Timothy 5:1-3. For instance, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. You know, you wouldn't take a certain tone with a guy who was considerably older than you. And Timothy was fairly youthful at this point. Treat the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. There's a decorum for dealing with them. If somebody becomes a widow, we have all these principles that we saw in here so she can avoid the Mary Widow syndrome. And we had one of those. We had the Mary Widow. The passage didn't set too well with her when we studied it, so she left. Well, what do you expect? You're either going to line out with this or you're going to reject it. And so you have the Mary Widow syndrome. She inherits a lot of money, has a lot of time on her hands, and then just becomes a gallivant, just always off doing something. Not faithful in Bible class because she got all this time and money now. And so there's that. Then there's a 2 Timothy 2:24-25. I think we've read that one. Not being quarrelsome. And Titus 3:10-11. Here, how to deal with a factious man. People want to argue with you about the doctrine. They don't want to line out with it. They want to do what they want to do. But they aren't just content to go off and do what they want to do. They got to let you know how wrong you are. Well, if a factious man comes to me, I'll tell him the first time, all right, I'm not going to argue with you about this. You're out of line. If he wants to argue the second time, I don't have to deal with him again after that. I can say, I write you off. I'm not dealing with you. I have that authority. And reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. One, this certainly includes the fact that he is to avoid the appearance of sexual impropriety, as per 1 Thessalonians 2:3. Therefore, our exhortation doesn't come from error or impurity, is the idea there. And 1 Timothy 5:2, the verse we just read, about when you're dealing with women, it's all in all purity. That, you know, you watch what you say, you watch how you talk to them. There's no room for this double entendre sort of flirtation, that kind of thing. People know what goes on out there in the cosmos. You see people and they engage in this all the time. So, there's not, in my opinion, harmless flirtations are usually anything but harmless. So the point is, you want to avoid all of this. Pastor's got to be clean on this. J, he should seek to maintain an appropriate physical regimen in order to function at his spiritual peak. 1 Timothy 4:8, which is an interesting verse. It's not translated well in the New American Standard, but it should read, "For bodily discipline is profitable for a little while." Is the gist of it in the Greek. It's got ice, I think, with the accusative with respect to a little. And it was funny because when I got this program, and this was back when I got Gramcord, which is the older of the programs I had, I did a search on this phrase, and it becomes immediately the phrase means with respect to time. Bodily discipline is profitable for a little while. When's it profitable? When you're alive. After that, bodily discipline is no help whatsoever. Once you die, I don't care how good a shape you're in, you'll be dead. And that's it. But godliness is profitable for all times, is how it should be rendered. They've missed the point of what he was getting at here. He's contrasting the temporal value of a legitimate exercise program in order to help yourself physically with the value of godliness, which is profitable forever. It's not just profitable in time or eternity, since it holds promise for the present life. As you can see here, he delineates between the time, the present life, and the life to come. And so this is where, again, you've got to know the languages. You've got to be able to study this out. You can't. You miss the whole point of this verse. Bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, but godliness is profitable for all times, since it holds promise for the present life and the one to come. So the pastor can't be, I mean, if I can barely get up here and get through a Bible class, and I'm huffing and puffing and can't breathe and I'm out of shape and, you know, I didn't get this way accidentally. It was called being able to push away from the table, or unable to push away. Also 5:23, here where Timothy is told, no longer drink water exclusively. Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Why didn't Paul just heal him? Because my contention is, by the writing of these books, a lot of those temporary gifts were passing away. Paul wasn't running around healing people all the time now. He was leaving people sick. He left Timothy with his chronic physical problem. And those you're going to have. That's a part of aging. J, he should seek to maintain an appropriate physical regimen. K, as a good soldier, he must be willing to endure the rigors inherent in the ministry in general. And his myth. Pardon me, in particular, 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. And some of it is just suffering hardship. And that's a part of what the Christian life is, living in the devil's world in general for believers. It's hard. It's difficult sometimes. It's not always easy. Jesus didn't have a walk in the park, and there's no verses I found that said, oh, just believe in Christ, and it'll be a cakewalk from there. Doesn't work that way. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. Good soldiers just suffer. They keep on going. They keep on plowing. They don't worry about it. Again, I hate to keep citing it, but that movie, The Lord of the Rings, demonstrated that to the maximum, particularly the second one. You just keep fighting. And you fight until the fighting's done. You don't give up. And then Paul says in verse 10, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, phase 1, and with it, eternal glory, phase 2 and 3. Blessings. 8, the pastor teacher's remuneration. You know what? We only got 5 minutes. That's a good point to stop right there. We'll just stop 5 minutes early. You can deduct it from my pay. And we'll, I don't know what that'll work out to, but you figure it out. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.